It'd be a whole lot better if our desires, if our thoughts were successfully guarded. If we really had this consuming desire to follow God all the time, life would be much smoother. Because if we always thought right and felt right, we would just pretty much always do right, and life would be a lot nicer. In fact, the heartaches that we experience, whether we cause them or someone else does, generally start with a wrong thought or a wrong feeling. You could have an inappropriate thought at a weak moment, and suddenly it morphs into a desire, not that we've been singing about, but something that leads us in the wrong direction, and suddenly there's sin, and someone suffers defeat because of it. We've been going through Ephesians chapter 6, looking at the armor of God. We're going to continue there. You can turn to that place. If we always had a way, if there was a way where we could avoid this kind of trauma that comes with sin, if there was a way to avoid that, imagine how much stronger we would be as Christians individually and as a church. If there was some way to stop this downhill slide where a wrong thought turns into a deepening emotion that ends in disaster, if there was a way. Paul points to one in this passage. You can find Ephesians 6 in your pew Bible on page 1177, if you didn't bring one with you. And he talks about things that will enable us to stand firm in the face of an ongoing struggle with an enemy that we have discovered is vastly more powerful than we are. We can't begin to stand up to the enemy that opposes us without the armor that God has provided us. And we've seen in previous studies, it's actually his armor that he gives to us. And we're going to consider the second piece this morning. Remember, the enemy, he wants to defeat us, or at least cripple us, so that we are robbed of joy and God is robbed of glory. And it's an intense fight that we need to be prepared for. Paul tells us twice to put on the full armor of God, so we're only looking at the second half of verse 14, but I want to read right through to verse 18 so that we get it in our minds that there isn't a single piece of armor that we do not need. This is what Paul says, "Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." Well, let's start by doing that as we come to the Lord. Thank you, Father, for this passage that makes very clear what you've provided for us so that we can stand firm in a battle that is beyond us if we go into it in our own strength. We're so blessed, Father, to have a God who provides for us. And as we look at this morning, I pray that your Spirit would open our hearts and minds to see what you want us to learn about the breastplate and how we can put that to work for us to bring you glory. So we invite you to do that, Lord, in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Last Sunday, we looked at truth, the belt of truth, and we saw that it's absolutely foundational to putting all of the armor on, because it's knowing the truth of God. It's knowing what exists already for us that enables us to even have the compulsion to use it. If we didn't know what we had available to us, what inclination would we have even to apply it? So truth is absolutely essential, knowing who God is, who we are, or who we can become in Christ if we don't yet belong to him, and what he tells us to do, and telling us what we have in order to fulfill his mission for us, that's what inclines us to put on the belt, to put on the breastplate that we're going to look at this morning. It's knowing the truth of who God is and what he calls us to do in light of all of his provision that really ensures that we'll put the armor to use. This imagery of a soldier's breastplate, I've said this before, but and particularly with the breastplate, is drawn directly from Isaiah 59:17, where the prophet, speaking of God, says that he put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. Paul is looking at a Roman soldier, likely, as he writes this, and he points out specific pieces of armor that he links to the attributes of truth and righteousness and faith and peace and salvation, so that we can understand how those items can protect us. And the essential piece that we're looking at this morning is the breastplate. To make the most of it, I think the first thing we need to do is simply understand the purpose of the breastplate. Understand the purpose of the breastplate. What is it there for? Why do we have a breastplate? Now, in ancient Rome, a soldier had a breastplate that covered the chest. It covered his back and his sides. It was probably lashed together with leather. It ran all the way from the neck right down to the abdomen area. It attached to the belt, and that's why the belt is so crucial. It holds the armor together. They called it a thoraca because it covers the thorax. That's where you get the word from it, from the vital area, from your neck right down to your belly button in that area. I mean, a wealthy soldier would probably have, like a general, someone like that, would probably have a breastplate of hammered bronze that went right around him. And that's the picture we have of the Roman soldier with this big, heavy shield. Just the ordinary foot soldier, they kind of provided for themselves. He maybe only had something like thick leather, maybe chainmail if he was fortunate, maybe just linen cloth with bits of metal attached to it, or pieces of hooves or pieces of horns, something that was going to keep swords from penetrating that stuff. Whatever a soldier was fortunate enough to have, it was designed to protect that vital area from his neck to his belly. And so basically it was the ancient equivalent of a bulletproof vest. It's just that this stuff never really wore out like Kevlar does. So it's to protect the vital area in the upper body. Now, any wound could be deadly on a battlefield, but the heart in particular and that large abdomen area were really prime targets. I mean, given what hand-to-hand combat is, the stomach and the heart area, lung area, was the target. You were in close, and so this had to be shielded. All the armor is essential, but the nature of hand-to-hand combat says there's some specific things you really need to protect, that being the heart and the bowels, they would call them. Now, the spiritual significance of this armor becomes clear when you realize that in ancient thought, the heart was considered to represent the will and the mind. It's the core of our being. The heart is what compels us to do everything. It's where we plan stuff. It's where we have this determined will to do something. And the same, you read Proverbs 16:9, it says, in a man's heart he plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. In the heart he plans. It's pretty clear that ancient people saw the heart as the place where our thoughts were formed. So he's thinking mind here. And similarly with the bowels, what we would call the gut, that was believed to represent the seat of your emotions or your feelings. I mean, we still talk about having a gut feeling, don't we? Or, you know, a gut-wrenching experience. When we have that churning in the stomach in the face of a really intense feeling, it's the bowels are associated with that. I mean, they speak in the Old King James of have bowels of compassion. It's feelings of compassion. In Philippians 1:8, Paul, writing to the Philippians, said that he was longing for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. And that word affection is a Greek word that means inward parts or the gut. So I mention this just because just as a soldier's metal breastplate protected his physical heart and his intestines or his bowels, so this breastplate of righteousness protects our heart, our thoughts, and our feelings. So the whole point of having the breastplate is so that we'll have some guard against the enemy when he wants to attack our thoughts and our feelings. Because those are the two areas that he most frequently comes against us. What do we think about? What are we feeling? He messes with our thoughts and our feelings, which are intimately connected and, in fact, which feed each other. If you think about something for an extended amount of time, whether it's good or bad, you can begin to form a desire for that thing, or at least to make it think that it's worthwhile pursuing. A feeling, good or bad, if it lingers long enough, can finally get you to the place where you were thinking about ways you can put that feeling into action, or you can get what you're desiring. They're linked. What we think and feel either makes us more victorious or more vulnerable in the battle. What we think and feel either makes us more victorious or more vulnerable in our conflict with evil. And remember, what I say, Satan's main strategy is, it is deception. He wants to deceive us. He tries to twist the truth just a little bit. Not glaringly, because it would be obvious. He takes the truth, he tries to twist it just a little bit in a direction that should be appealing to us, so that we will accept it. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says of Satan that he masquerades as an angel of light. He doesn't show up with horns and a pitchfork and be an evil monster that we would immediately be repulsed by. No, he's an angel of light. He deceptively presents something that is sinful or will lead to sin as being something worthwhile, pleasant, something that's maybe enlightening or even life-changing, something that we should grab. It's what he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. He didn't come and do something shockingly evil. He twisted the truth. Did God really say? And that was the beginning of it. Ultimately, Satan is behind all false teaching. He uses people to communicate lies to us, but he presents them as something that's enlightening or life-changing. And countless people have naively fallen for his deception simply because they don't know the truth. That's why the belt of truth is so essential. If we know the truth, we won't be deceived. So that's where we start. I mean, an example of this that comes to mind of him, some new thought or idea, is the prosperity gospel. We're all familiar with that, where every believer is supposed to be abundantly rich. There's no reason to be poor. God doesn't want you poor. He wants everyone loaded financially. And so we think, hey, if we were rich, what's appealing? We could give more to the Lord. So there's this appealing motive to be rich. But the idea of being rich, if it becomes the thing that completely occupies your thoughts, I need to be rich so I can give to the Lord, pretty soon the priority of that original goal to give can be kind of put in the back seat to the goal of accumulating, because you know you need this, and then you can begin to love that money. It's the feeling. It's the thoughts and the feelings. Here's something that will work for you. I'll get you into this. Get you so consumed with it that now you're only thinking about money. You begin to love it, and then you'll find some selfish way or improper way to use it. It won't be going to the Lord. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10, to support this, he says, it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, remember Satan attacks the feelings, the desires, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, I'm not singling out money. I'm using this as an example. The prosperity gospel is an example of a thought that's planted with a motive of drawing us away from truth. It's not money that's evil. It's the love, the feeling we have toward it that can lead to all kinds of evil. So the point I'm making is, why do we need a breastplate? We need a breastplate because our thoughts and feelings, which begin to actually draw the other one into a deeper place of moving away from the truth, we need a breastplate so that initially those things are not attacked. Our enemy has one goal, that's to get us off of a right path, and he does that so that we will very subtly ditch a truth unknowingly at first, and we'll take an appealing detour that actually leads to destruction. He can take a good thing. That's what he does. He's a father of lies and deception. He takes a good thing, serving, and then he can make it self-serving. He will use other people. He will use difficulties that plant doubts in our minds. He will use anything in the wicked world around us to tempt us to think wrong thoughts, follow wrong feelings, love the wrong things, have wrong goals and wrong priorities, because he wants to strip the truth and goodness from our lives, and he wants to replace them with his distorted version of those, just as he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. He does his best to keep us from living pure lives by luring us to things like envy and greed and immorality and division and bitterness. And if we take the bait and do sin, we can be sure then he will work on giving us a thought of rationalizing that sin away, so that we won't do what God wants to do, which is confess and repent. And if he's successful in that process, he produces another casualty on the battlefield, yet another injury to God's purpose for the church, and he's got what he wants. He basically gets us out of the fight by attacking our thoughts and our feelings. That's why Paul says we need to be as prepared as possible for the battle. If we walk into it unarmed, we're easy pickings. His point, first, is understand what the breastplate is for, to protect the heart and the vital, the bowels. It's to protect our heart, our thoughts, and our feelings. That's why we need a spiritual breastplate. The second point is simply put on the breastplate of righteousness. You know what it's for. The second thing that Paul is concerned that we do is that we actually put on righteousness. And what kind of righteousness is he talking about here? There's basically only three possibilities. The first one is self-righteousness, which is definitely not what Paul has in mind here, but we need to consider it. This is the righteousness that we produce on our own, without any help from anybody, just the own righteousness that we can muster. It's the righteousness that most people are hoping is sufficient to get them to heaven. Most people on the planet figure, yes, I'm not perfect, but you know, I'm fairly good, and if I'm good enough, it will outweigh the bad, and I'll get there. Now, the Pharisees were a prime example of this. These guys thought they were perfect. We have the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. They come to pray, and the first word out of the Pharisee's mouth is, Lord, I thank you I'm not like this dirty, rotten, scumbag tax collector. I fast twice a day, and he talks about all that he does, thinking that legalistic outward efforts are going to please God and ensure his salvation. So there's that view that, yes, we can be good enough to get by. Now, of course, that's not the attitude that most people have, that they're perfect, like the Pharisees had. Most folks are thoroughly aware of the fact that we have lots of shortcomings. But having said that, many would think on a scale to 1 to 10, oh, I'm probably a 7 maybe, you know, compared to the scum of the earth that on their best day might squeak out a 2 or a 3. The problem with that thinking, of course, is that God doesn't grade on the curve. He demands a perfect 10 every day, all day long, because he's perfectly holy. In fact, Paul, in Philippians 3, with that in mind, made the point that it is absolutely futile to think that you can muster enough goodness to make up for the bad. He began in verse 4 of Philippians 3 by saying that, hey, if there is anybody who should have confidence in the flesh, meaning if there's anybody who should think that their own good works is going to be sufficient, I am the guy. He said, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Benjamin contributed endlessly to good things, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says he was zealous for the law, so zealous that he persecuted the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. Paul is saying, hey, if anybody should expect to be good enough, it's me. But then when he came to Christ, he realized that however good he thought he was, it was a complete loss compared to knowing Christ as Lord. He called his efforts at goodness rubbish. The Greek word actually refers to manure or excrement, a whole lot lower than even just a 3. It was pointless. In Romans 3:10, he says, there is no one righteous, not even one, not even the great Paul is righteous enough. Certainly not those who think that, well, maybe I'm a 7. He's not going to be enough, he's saying. In fact, from God's perspective, we're told in Isaiah 64:6 that our righteousness, the very best shot we can muster, is filthy rags to God, just something you're going to throw away. Doesn't measure up. And with all of his self-righteous acts in mind, as good as they might have been compared to others around him, Paul says in Philippians 3:9, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes from the law, but that which is from faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith, which is what Paul has said earlier in Ephesians 2:8-9, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. And Paul was one who could have boasted, but it was futile to do that. See, Satan is absolutely thrilled if people think that I can be good enough. If I just make sure I offset the bad stuff I do with enough good stuff, the scales will tip in my favor, and God will give me the nod at heaven's gate when it's all done. He wants us to stay in that kind of a feeling, because if people have that hopeful feeling that, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I can be good enough, then they have no reason ever even to pursue the idea of coming to Christ and finding what they need. So then they can continue with some selfish, sinful pleasures, and they don't have the conviction for sin that would come if they'd come to faith, and that's the reason some don't come to faith, because they don't want to have a reason to make them feel bad. So they get all this good stuff, they think, but what they lose out on completely is they get no access to the incomparably great power of God that we see in Ephesians 1, and of the ability to stand with any degree of righteousness against the enemy. Thinking that you're good enough, remember Satan attacks the thoughts and the feelings, thinking that you're good enough is exactly what he wants us to think. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He wants to continually affect how we think, and if he can keep people in that position where they think, well, I can be righteous enough, then he has them exactly where he wants. And so this morning, if the only righteousness that you have is what you can occasionally muster on your own, I need to let you know, you don't have any breastplate at all. Not even a flimsy cotton one with holes in it. What you do have is a huge bullseye painted right over your heart that's inviting him to use your thoughts and your feelings for his purposes. There is no defense if all we have is our own righteousness. So Paul certainly wasn't thinking of that. Without a better righteousness, we miss the glory that could be ours. You miss the glory that could be yours if you fail to give your life to Jesus. Surrender in faith to him. Get a guard over your heart. You're unarmed if the only righteousness that you have is your own. Don't count on it, because it's not enough. Jesus offers the only solution for our lack of sufficient righteousness. Only Jesus provides it. And that's the only thing that's going to let us stand against the enemy. Which leads us to a second righteousness. It's not self-righteousness, that's for sure. There's another righteousness that I think Paul had in mind, at least partly. And that's imputed righteousness, which is a theological term that just says that God credited us or put the righteousness of Christ on our account, which covers that deficiency. When he looks at us, he sees Christ, a righteous God, mercifully, graciously places on our account, credits to us, the absolutely perfect righteousness of Christ when we come to faith. It's not that God winks at sin, so how can he say that we have the righteousness of Christ? He doesn't wink at sin. He's not pretending that we're righteous. It's just that in the mystery of coming to faith in Christ, the mystery of being in Christ is that when God looks at us in all of our imperfections, all he sees is Jesus. Because Jesus took our place, and it was a sufficient exchange to satisfy his need for a holy person, Jesus standing in our place. It's what he accomplished on the cross when he died for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says of Christ, he said, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, when we're in faith, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's not winking at sin and pretending. This is an actual thing that God says has happened. Even though we're not perfect, if we've trusted Christ, suddenly we get declared not guilty in a court. Eternally, we are safe. We still need to seek forgiveness, of course, when we sin. But we have this declared righteousness covering us. That gets us to be the perfect 10. Even though we can't muster it on our own, we're seen as the perfect 10. How does that righteousness serve as a breastplate? Just saying that you're righteous, how does that help us against the enemy's attacks. When I considered the belt of truth, I said that it's armor against lies and deception of Satan, who is a liar. He's the father of lies. Knowing the truth of who God is and who we are in Christ effectively counters his efforts to deceive us. And that comes into play especially with righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness is God's answer to Satan's schemes as our accuser. The belt of truth, you know, defends against his quality, his character as a liar. The breastplate of righteousness defends us against his attribute as an accuser. Revelation 12:10 calls him the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night. What does he accuse us of? Well, it's our sins. Our sins are his primary point of attack, especially for believers. I mean, it's kind of indifferent for a non-believer. He's not going to convict you of guilt. He's going to convince you, hey, you're good just the way you are, because he doesn't want you to get to a place of safety. But with believers, he spots the sins that we have committed. We aren't perfect. We still struggle with sin to some degree almost daily. And Satan uses that as an opportunity for attack. And again, he aims for the heart, our thoughts, our feelings. When a believer sins yet again with recurring sin, the natural feeling is to feel unworthy. The natural thought is to think, you know, how in the world is God going to forgive me again? I keep coming with this same problem. Maybe he's just going to cut me loose. As our accuser, Satan sees our sin, which ironically he is usually responsible for or plays a major part in, and then turns it against us, having convinced us with some desire to lead us astray. And then when we sin, he turns that around and he begins to plant another thought in our minds. Look at what a loser you are. How can you even hope that God would forgive you again? You call yourself a Christian? This is what Satan does. He attacks the thoughts and the feelings. And in weak moments, we could just very easily fall in defeat. We just could. Yeah, I just keep doing this. In fact, without imputed righteousness, the righteousness that God credits us with in Christ, we would have every reason to do that. And that's why the belt of truth is so important, because it anchors the breastplate of righteousness with the truth that almost 2,000 years ago, Christ dealt with every sin we would ever commit. How many of your sins were future when Christ died? I mean, all of mine were. Almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus already dealt with every sin we would ever commit once and for all. And today in God's court, where the accusation comes, he declares us not guilty. We've already been declared not guilty over 2,000 years ago if we've come to Christ. So instead of falling in defeat and being overwhelmed with a feeling of guilt that basically takes us completely out of the fight, which is what the enemy is hoping for, we agree with him with a slight revision. Yes, I'm guilty. I failed again. It's miserable. I'm sick of doing this. But I plead the righteousness of Christ on my behalf, and I eagerly seek his forgiveness, and I'm going to try to do better next time. See, knowing that we have been declared not guilty through the righteousness of Christ that has been credited to us basically deflects a blow that would have wounded us had that righteousness and our knowledge of it not been in place. It's knowing that even when we fail, if we truly belong to him and have that guilty feeling that needs to be forgiven, that deflects the blow that Satan wants. He wants us to just feel guilty forever so that we fall on the battlefield and we're one less person to battle. It could have wounded us, but we can say with Paul, as he says in Romans 8:33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who is he that condemns? Meaning Satan. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God interceding for us. So when we fail, we are sure there is an advocate. 1 John 2:2 says, when we sin, God has, there is one who speaks to God the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Because we have his righteousness, because we have his covering, he's always with us in that heavenly court where the accusations come. Jesus immediately steps up. Got that covered. The breastplate of righteousness is understanding that we are counted, declared righteous in Christ. And when the enemy attacks us, yes, we deserve it because we sinned. As long as we're going to confess and repent, as long as we understand that Jesus has credited us with his righteousness, the blow is deflected. It prevents the spiritual injury Satan hoped to inflict on us, one that takes us out of the fight. So the righteousness of Christ, that declared righteousness, imputed righteousness given to us, is a powerful piece of armor against the enemy. I'm not sure that's the righteousness that Paul has mainly in mind in this section. He's certainly backgrounding it, but there's a third option. It's not self-righteousness. There's imputed righteousness, which is essential. But just as truth can be taken two ways, remember I said there's objective truth that God reveals about who he is and what he's done for us, and then there's subjective truth, how we live it out. The same is true of righteousness. The objective truth about righteousness is we've already been declared righteous through the righteousness of Christ. The subjective side of that is that we need to live it out. So that's not self-righteousness. Imputed righteousness covers us. But there's a third option where we subjectively live out the righteousness we've been given in daily holy behavior. Now we can only do that. We can only do that because Christ's righteousness credited us, what's been given to us, a not guilty position. It's only because of that position that we even have the inclination to pursue righteousness. We would be eternally condemned as sinners without that righteousness that was imputed or credited to us. But the subjective side is there's also genuine holy behavior that we are called to in light of that righteousness we're covered with. Christ's righteousness is what ensures our ultimate delivery and victory, that we're going to heaven. But it is our practical righteousness that wins victory in the daily battles. And that's the third option, practical righteousness, holy living. Not that we manufacture ourselves, because that's still self-righteousness. It's a holy, practical living that the Holy Spirit generates in us. We saw earlier in Ephesians, when we come to faith, we have the Holy Spirit sealing us. He's there guaranteeing our inheritance, and he begins to work in us. And it's only believers who can actually generate human righteousness, or live out human righteousness that has been generated divinely. Without Jesus, we don't have the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we don't have his righteousness working in us and through us. That's the righteousness he's talking about. A righteous standing in Christ gives us the inclination to respond to the Holy Spirit, because he lives in us and he generates that righteousness in us. So maybe it's not so much either or, either imputed righteousness or practical righteousness. It's more both and, because that imputed righteousness is so foundational to us living righteously that it's a little difficult to separate them. But having said that, I think Paul is mostly concerned here in this part of the Bible anyway, in Ephesians, not so much with what we claim, the declared righteousness, as what we do. It's what we do. Remember, there's this command, put on the stuff that we need to do. Because the previous references in Paul's letter to righteousness always point to personal righteousness, not a theoretical or a declared righteousness or one that's gifted to us, but personal righteousness that should mark our lives. In Ephesians 4:24, for example, he says, put on the new self created to be like him, like God, in true righteousness and holiness. And when you come to chapter 5, verse 9, he talks about the fruit of this new light of life. The outcome should be, it says it consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. He's talking about holy behavior, not just claiming that we're righteous in Christ. He's actually do the righteousness. In fact, the scripture that Paul drew this from, Isaiah 59:17, he put on righteousness as his breastplate, points to righteousness put into action. I mean, God's righteousness certainly isn't imputed. He's completely righteous. He doesn't have to get it from anywhere. If you look at the verses before verse 17 in Isaiah 59, the prophet's talking about the fact that there was an absence of righteousness and justice in God's people. So God's response was to put his into action. Paul's writing to Christians here, remember. So they've already been given the righteousness of Christ at the moment of conversion. So the only thing technically that they have yet to put on is righteous actions themselves. They've already got Christ's righteousness. It backgrounds it. You can't have active righteousness without having the righteousness of Christ credited to you. But I think Paul has both of them in mind. Primarily, he wants us to live out the righteousness, but backgrounding that is the fact we only can do that because of the righteousness Christ brings. I think the thought on this piece of armor is this: standing in the righteousness of Christ enables the holy walk that really guards your heart from harm. Now, when we have the righteousness of Christ in us, it deflects those accusations. You're done with. He's not going to forgive you. It gets rid of that. But it's our righteous acts that prevent Satan having an access point. Standing in the righteousness of Christ, that's the declarative side, enables the holy walk that guards your heart from harm. You know, Christ's righteousness enables us, but sorry, that's what also makes us a target. His righteousness on us is what invites the enemy to attack us, because it points out that we are part of God's army that opposes him. Without the righteousness of Christ on us, that uniform that he sees, Christ's righteousness covering us, he wouldn't have too much concern for us. So declared righteousness puts us in his sights. It gives him a reason to attack in the hope that defeating us will somehow defeat or injure God's purpose for the church. So the crucial issue here is Christ's righteousness really puts us in the battle. How do we put on the breastplate of practical righteousness? That's the question we need to answer. How do we put on the breastplate of practical righteousness? Christ's righteousness covers us now for all in eternity. For now and all eternity. But that does not guarantee that we are always going to live it out as we should. It enables us to live righteously, but it doesn't force us to, and it doesn't guarantee that we will always do the right things. Even Paul, who in Philippians 3, remember, had the goal later of becoming like Christ. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. He wants to be more like Jesus. He says, not that I have obtained all this. He said, I haven't even obtained all this. He says, but I am pressing on toward the goal. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness is what Paul has already asked us to do in chapter 4, verse 24. He's asking us to be pressing on towards that goal. He says, put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The point of the armor is to protect the enemy from having any access point at all that would make us vulnerable to him. Putting on the new self, or the breastplate of righteousness, starts first by putting something off. We're not supposed to wear two sets of clothes. Unfortunately, sometimes we do. The old self peeks through, makes a gap in the armor. You got to get rid of that. It has the potential to make the armor ineffective. So the first thing, in order to put the new self on, we have to put the old self off. Get rid of anything that will give the devil an opening. Paul uses the word a foothold in Ephesians 4:26, where he singles out anger as the thing that gives a foothold. He's not saying that's the only thing that gives him an opening, but that's the one he started with. Anything that compromises the integrity of the breastplate, anything from the old life, is going to weaken the armor that we have or displace it. That's why we need to get rid of it. Sin begins with thoughts and feelings, with the heart, which a spiritual breastplate is designed to protect. Just as a steel plate protects against a sword, a right life protects against an attack on your thoughts. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul refers to the divine weapons we have, saying that we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. That sounds like the way the devil works, isn't it? He's trying to sabotage us with arguments or pretensions, false doctrine, improper thinking. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And then Paul says, and we take captive every thought. Remember, he attacks our thoughts and feelings. Paul keeps coming back to this. We take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Every sin starts with a thought or a feeling, and it's only when our thoughts and feelings are pure that the breastplate is actually providing the protection that we need. You could think of it like some kind of acid, our old life. It eats away the armor. If it's there, it burns a hole in the armor. It's why we need to get rid of the old self and then replace it with the new. Because if the old self never surfaces, you know, if that underclothing never pops up because it's not there, Satan has nothing to accuse us of. That's his main goal to defeat a Christian, is to make them feel guilty and hopeless because he spots the sin and then he begins to needle in and try to make us feel like we're worthless and hopeless. If there's nothing there, he can't accuse us. He can still stab at our arms and our legs, but he can't hit the vitals if the breastplate is in place. And the vitals get protected when the thoughts and feelings we have are pure. That's when we're able to stand firm. Earlier I said, what we think and feel either makes us more victorious or more vulnerable in the struggle against evil. The question we need to ask ourselves, folks, is, what fills our minds on a daily basis? What are we thinking about? What are we feeling? Do the things that we think and feel, do they strengthen or do they weaken our defenses? Wrong thoughts lead to wrong actions and to unstable footing. It's easy to fall if we fail to get rid of the thoughts and feelings that lead to the sinful things that Paul has told us to get rid of, the acid that eats through the armor. In chapters 4 and 5, it's things like anger, unwholesome talk, bitterness, rage, brawling, slander, malice, immorality, greed. He had a long list. I don't think Paul would mind adding your own Achilles heel of sin if you don't find your specific one on this list. He just gave a brief example. Any sin is acid that eats away at the armor. If you don't find yours on that list, you don't need to shout it out, but you can think about it, and that's what you need to quit doing. After this lengthy list of what we're to get rid of, Paul doesn't actually use the words, but I think in Ephesians 4:32, he implies, put on the kindness, the compassion, the forgiveness of Christ. If we did that on a regular basis, if we made a decided effort to rid ourselves of anything that hints of the old life and replace it with the actions and attitudes of Christ, that would be like adding extra plates to your armor. It's like the steel plate that the Mountie sticks under the Kevlar that eventually degenerates. Every time we put on the actions, the thoughts, the attitudes of Christ, it's like layering the armor that we already have. And we accomplish that by taking our thoughts captive. Whatever shows up in there, we get a grip on it. If it's wrong, it gets pitched. If it's good, we massage it into better life. We take captive our thoughts by thinking the right things. He attacks our thoughts and feelings. And Paul's got advice for that too in Philippians 4. 7 and 8, where he talks about the peace of God that will guard your hearts and minds. The peace of God that will guard your heart and your minds. Guard your thoughts, your feelings from the enemy. This is what he says. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Instead of, oh, I've been so hard done by this. I wish this person hadn't said that to me. I wish this hadn't happened. Instead of dwelling on the things that can lead us to sin, think about these lovely, admirable, excellent, noble things that will fill our minds with the right things and block the enemy. And then Paul, in verse 9, who is said he's been pressing on to be more like Christ, said, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, in other words, whatever God asks in Scripture of us, put it into practice, into practical righteousness. Practical righteousness made possible through the perfect righteousness of Christ that's been credited to us will bring not just peace, but victory over evil, because it guards our hearts and minds. Don't go into the battlefield half-dressed. Don't leave the breastplate of righteousness hanging on the wall because your mind and thoughts are occupied or your feelings are focused on things that corrode the armor. Get rid of those things. Don't go onto the battlefield with no breastplate at all. Get your life right with Jesus. If you don't know him as Lord and Savior, you are unarmed. You are dead on the battlefield already. Let him bring you to life and clothe you with his righteousness. And then you're able to stand. Standing in the righteousness of Christ enables the holy walk that guards your heart from harm. Guard your heart with righteousness, then victory can be yours too. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that in rescuing us, which makes us a target, but also gives us access to your power, we have the promise, Lord, that it is impenetrable if we have it firmly in place. Help us, Lord, to do the things that are going to make the breastplate of righteousness absolutely impenetrable, because we have done away with the things that can corrode it. And Father, that we're in a place of peace where we feel your grace, where our hearts and minds are guarded because they're focused on the right things. Capture our thoughts and hearts, Father. Make them pleasing to you so that we can have the full power of that breastplate. And we ask this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.